from Mark chapter 8 and reading from verse 27 to verse 38. Mark chapter 8, 27 to 38. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Andrew, just come up and let me pray for you. Father, we thank you so much for Andrew's ministry. We want to pray for Andrew that you might just really fill him with your Holy Spirit, equip him to speak. And Father, these verses may be familiar to us. May they come to us with a new power, a new authority as you speak to us, as you move in our hearts. Lord, we pray we might receive these words as from the living God. Lord, that you might impress them deep into our hearts, that they may change our lives as you work by your Spirit. Use Andrew. May the words that he's prepared be used by you to touch our hearts. Equip him as he speaks. Give him a confidence and a dependence upon you. And Lord, we pray that our lives would not be the same again because of what we hear tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for letting me go away for 3 days this week. It was a lovely time. Unlike Peter, I don't think I actually spoke to anybody apart from my wife on the phone for 2 days. I don't think I spoke to anybody on the third day either. But it was lovely. Just briefly, I didn't get anywhere near through Leviticus as much as I'd have hoped. But one thing which really helped me was just the little phrase that I picked up in a book, how This difficult book with the laws which seem archaic and out of touch, it was the phrase that the laws represent the lawgiver, the lawgiver's values. So even some of these difficult laws that we think, well, we don't have to worship Moloch, you know, there isn't a Moloch to worship, but the value behind not worshipping Moloch is not having idols. And there's just, it's probably say so much more than that, but I'm not here to talk about Leviticus. But it was enjoyable, so thank you for that. Another little dip into the Gospel of Mark, but I wonder if you're the sort of person who gets asked questions about your faith. We mentioned questions last week, didn't we, with the passage we looked at earlier in the book. But this time I'm thinking of those sort of occasions where perhaps somebody might ask you, what did you do over the weekend? To be honest, I work with the three guys I work with, they never ask me that because they know exactly what I've been doing, and it's never a surprise. They know, in fact, they often say, how did church go? Stuff like that. But you know the sort of thing, you mention church perhaps to your workmates and they look at you as if you've just sprouted an extra head or something like that, or another limb. Sometimes perhaps people just ignore it. Others, you often have an opportunity for conversation, don't you? In why you go to church. Or it can be interesting when you ask the questions. Perhaps there's been a case in the news and you're talking about it, and you can bring in a Christian sort of angle on it for a productive conversation. You know, some people, if you just mention the word God, they storm off, and that's the end of the conversation. But again, as we saw last week, Jesus seems to know the right question to ask at the right time. And he knows how to ask a question that makes people think. Oh, for a gift like that. He says in verse 27, as they've been going around the villages, around the Lake of Galilee, just a simple question: who do people say I am? You know, what's going on here? Where does all this fit into Jesus' ministry? If you're familiar with the book of Mark, you'll know that that they're about as far away from Jerusalem as Jesus gets, really, around the Lake of Galilee. It's familiar country to them. They know the area. And it's about this time that he starts to ratchet things up a little bit. That's probably not a very good example, but a good expression. But up until now, he's known as the miracle worker, the great teacher. He's calming storms, healing the sick, feeding the 5,000, the 4,000, and the teaching is unlike anything they've ever heard before. And I'm sure the disciples are enjoying the kudos of being alongside Jesus, the miracle worker. And of course, the crowds are following him, and he's upsetting the Pharisees. I'm sure there's a real buzz about the place. Verse 27, they're around Lake Galilee, people that they know, areas that they're familiar with. And you're kind of thinking, if only this could carry on like this. And then Jesus asks this simple question and makes them think, who do people say I am? Now, on one level, it's not a difficult question to answer, is it? No doubt many people had opinions. And no doubt many of the people shared those opinions, whether they were asked to or not. And they list a few. John the Baptist. It's a bit silly because he was only recently alive. Elijah, perhaps there's a little bit of distance you can go with that one. Maybe there was loads more of what people thought that this Jesus was. Today, no shortage of opinions, is there? A wise man to some, a con man to others. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is not being vain here. He's not fishing for compliments. He was the one person who knew completely who he was. But as we know, he wants to make them think. Questioning is such a helpful thing in our walk as a Christian. We know a woman who, when she started coming to us at Roehedge, the reasons that she came was to accompany her daughter who had been away to university, fallen away. She came back home and wanted to get right with God again. She wanted to go to church, felt a bit embarrassed. Mum, will you come with me? And Mum came with her. Do you know, you can see so much from the front of the church, obviously. But I could see, for the first few weeks, this woman would have her head down all throughout the sermon, embarrassed, not really listening. But then gradually, I mean, we were going through Nehemiah at the time, I think, but gradually her head would come up, and I could see she was listening. Then over the months, I began to think, do you know, I'm pretty sure this woman's a Christian. You could see it in her, but I wasn't sure what to do. Now, bearing in mind, Roehedge isn't a Grace Baptist church, so you'll have to forgive me for this next statement. I said to her one night, it's the Saturday night, we were out as a church. I said, have you thought about taking communion? Now I know that's shocking, guys. Sorry, that's what it was. Sunday morning, she came up to me and said, I couldn't sleep last night after what you said. And there's firing questions, and she's thinking through it all. And it was the question. Now, she didn't take communion that morning, fair enough. But shortly later, we baptized her. And all these years later, she's really going on with the Lord. I could have asked her many questions about many different things, but this one question just really provoked her to think about her condition before God. And here in verse 29, Jesus gets this, he's asked the one question, but he gets a bit more personal now. He gets a bit more directed to them. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter gets it. Peter gets it. You are the Christ. Now, I don't know. I suspect it was at that moment that the question brought all his thoughts, all his ideas into this one sentence. But he gets it after 3 years of sharing the ministry, 3 years of learning the teaching, 3 years of following Jesus round. It's almost as if a light goes on and he understands who Jesus is. Actually, that's quite helpful in itself, isn't it? If you can take Peter working alongside Jesus 3 years to get it, then maybe we shouldn't be too hard on people who perhaps take longer. But it's a wonderful, exciting thing, isn't it, when the truth of the gospel begins to dawn on a person. He goes on in verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and then he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, this was no parable with a hidden meaning, is it? This was plain and clear. And we read those words which Peter must have regretted to his dying day. Peter began to rebuke Jesus. They're incredible words, aren't they? And I'm sure he thought about it often. Is it just me? I suspect not. Or have you ever put your foot in it? You know the sort of thing. You make a little quip, seems really funny. Suddenly realize it's taken the wrong way. Perhaps you didn't realize how inappropriate it was. Maybe years later, the embarrassment still comes flooding back. And this was one of those moments. Actually, far more serious. What was he thinking? He just made this wonderful declaration. You are the Christ. But then completely fails to see the implications of it. The answer is simple. It comes back to dodgy doctrine. He grasped certain truths. He no doubt understood the warrior Christ, the conqueror. No doubt he'd read Isaiah. No doubt he knew a lot of the other prophets and managed to grasp so many truths about this Messiah that came together in that statement. Yet, of course, it was an incomplete image because he had no room for a suffering Messiah. And because of his faulty understanding, Satan gets in. Seems today, doesn't it, that many people still have a faulty understanding of Jesus. Perhaps some people trying to get by on a few favourite verses. So they have a God who lives for their glory. A God who lives for their prosperity. And after all, it says in the Bible, doesn't it? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you. And they hold on to verses like that. Of course, it doesn't seem to work in impoverished parts of the world, does it? Where believers have their homes and lands confiscated. But perhaps these people try not to think too deeply about that. Perhaps they just honestly, genuinely think that they haven't got enough faith. As they're imprisoned and die for the gospel. Shocking. I remember some years back, we were going through a few trials, and a friend of Deb just couldn't understand it. It looked from the outside as if God had abandoned us. We knew he hadn't, but it didn't fit with her theology that Christians go through trials. Then some years later, she went through the exact same thing that we'd been through. And Deb had a simple text one day from her, "Where is God?" She probably didn't realize it at the time, but that's just the language of the Psalms. Where is God? Over the years, we lost touch. I don't know what her theology is like today, but back then it was pretty simple, influenced by the prosperity and gospel and whatever. But she had a faulty understanding of who Jesus is. She had a wrong view, a distorted view of the God of the Bible. And when trouble came calling, she couldn't handle it. And in a similar way, that's what's happening here with Peter. Trouble has come calling. You know, Jesus is promising difficulties. And Peter can't handle it. When Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Ouch. Oh, dear. Perhaps Jesus is being a bit harsh. Come on, Jesus. A bit unloving. A bit unkind, perhaps. But you know, there's a lot at stake here. Peter is misrepresenting the God of the Bible. And that's dangerous. If our friend had grasped this suffering element to the gospel, she would have found it so much easier to face the trial when it came. But let's not also forget, we know of Peter, don't we? We know of the trials, we read about them, of the trials that he would face. If he faced those trials without a good theology of suffering, he wouldn't have stood the trial. There's more at stake here than Peter's feelings. He needs a theology of the cross, and Jesus is laying the groundwork down in his life. And of course, Peter would never forget that rebuke, and it would help him in the dark times. It's an important turning point in the book of Mark. In verse 34, we read it, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Now, I'm not the first person to observe it. Others have said it, but executions today are usually pretty quick, aren't they? I don't think they're too gruesome, but they tried impaling, beheading. Finally, they settled on crucifixion. It was slower. It was crueler, more humiliating. To breathe, you would have to pull yourself up using arms nailed to a beam. Sometimes they would give you a little platform to rest on, and perhaps that could be mistaken for kindness, but that would prolong your agony. You would be naked, sometimes at eye level, so that the victims could eyeball you if it was a murder or something like that. The victim's family could stand eye to eye and just hurl an accuse at you, and you couldn't do a thing. Sometimes the body would just be left there. The Romans would write little pamphlets urging good Roman parents not to let their children see these things. And of course, if you were Jewish, you knew that verse in Deuteronomy, "Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree." I like the bit in The Passion of the Christ. Obviously, it's not in the Bible, but I think Mel Gibson captures it where Simon is carrying the cross. I mean, it was probably the beam of the cross that he was actually carrying. And he stops at one point to declare, "I'm not under a curse." Because he knew the association in the Jewish mind. This was grossly offensive. Nowadays, we wear crosses, don't we? It's almost lost its shock value. Perhaps, tragically, some of the scenes from the Middle East is bringing it back a little bit. But it's no different from me wearing a little noose or a tiny electric chair with a little buzzer on. You know, we think that was so inappropriate. So when Jesus says, "Take up your cross," many are offended. Take up the thing that curses you. Come on, Jesus, why would you say that? You can imagine for many, their lives perhaps would be in a rut, always scrimping and scraping to get the next meal. And then Jesus comes along and you think, yeah, I'll follow Jesus. It's better than this life. And then he says, deny yourself. Not too sure about that, but maybe it's a good cause. Perhaps he lost a few followers at that. And then he mentions crosses. How many walked away in absolute disgust at the mention of that? Just three brief thoughts. Firstly then, deny yourself. It's not a common theme nowadays, is it, to deny ourselves? It's not something we do in our society very much. I mean, we're in the season of Lent, aren't we? Some churches make a big thing out of Lent. Or perhaps after Christmas, we might give up chocolate for a while. Usually only for a while. Rather, today's philosophy is to indulge yourself, isn't it? If it feels good, do it. If you've got the money, splash out the cash. Actually, what seems so sophisticated today, if it feels good, do it, is actually an old story. Look at Solomon. 3,000 years ago, I denied myself nothing my heart desired. We know the story of his hundreds of wives, his concubines. If it feels good, do it. If you feel like breaking your vows, do it. If you want to marry a guy and you're a guy, do it. If you want to change your gender, even that's acceptable nowadays. After all, I have my rights. And you have to ask the question, where next? And against the cry of the world, against the mad rush, Jesus says, deny yourself. Do you want to be radical? Do you want to live a countercultural life? This is the way. We're the radical ones. Denying yourself. Saying no. We know, don't we, evangelicals, we've not really gone in for Lent. But you can get your 40 days of prayer leaflets for the persecuted church. Fantastic idea, why not? We can do other things along those sorts of things. But when we do deny ourselves, we can feel miserable, can't we? But we can also feel quite good about it. How spiritual am I? But that isn't really what Jesus is on about. Jesus showed us what he meant. And we get that lovely glimpse into Gethsemane, don't we? When he prayed, not as I will, but as you will. I don't know about you. It's a few short words, isn't it? It's a simple phrase. But for me, it's a lifelong struggle. I guess I'm not alone in that either. It's a constant bending of my stubborn will to God's will. And Jesus, admittedly facing the cross, prayed that prayer in agony. And if Jesus can pray that prayer in agony, facing that horrendous sacrifice that he had to, giving up his life, then a bit of agony in our lives isn't a bad thing, is it? A bit of wrestling in our denying ourselves is not wrong, is it? It might be a denial of sleep to get up earlier to pray. Perhaps saying no to a promotion that you would perhaps love because it would mean you wouldn't make the prayer meeting or the club that you helped with, or whatever things. For some, the cost is a lot higher. We're aware, aren't we, of, I mentioned it frequently, those heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, of whom the world was not worthy. Or the martyrs beside the Mediterranean. Or in the prison cells of Korea. Or in the Sudan. So many Christians around the world have had to deny themselves so much to follow Christ. And friends, we need to deny ourselves. In certain areas, we need to reorder our priorities for the kingdom of God, to serve our Lord Jesus. Secondly, we're to take up our cross. Perhaps you've heard somebody say this, oh, we've all got our crosses to bear. Maybe a noisy neighbour with a barking dog or a streaming cold. But that's not what Jesus means at all, is it? It was Bonhoeffer, wasn't it, who said that when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's not much of an invitation, is it? Come and join the ranks of the despised and the abused. Come here for stigma and shame. Come and carry this cross. Come and die on a cross. Do you know the Romans didn't pad their crosses to make them comfy? And today, as we are increasingly despised in the world, the crosses will get heavier and heavier. Are you ready to carry it? I picked this up some years back, and I may have got it wrong. If you're familiar with it, please correct me. A man on a cross has no future plans. A man on a cross has no will of his own. A man on a cross is facing one direction only. Dear, we will make our plans. We will seek to shape our lives. But we will remember that our plans must be God's plans. And how about you? Did you think it was going to be easy to be a Christian when it gets hard? Perhaps becoming a Christian has made things harder in your life. I think Bishop Hooper puts it well. Bishop Hooper was one of the 16th century martyrs under Mary. As he was carrying his faggots of wood, they would make them carry their own wood to start the fire. Somebody in the crowd shouted out to him, "True it is that life is sweet and death bitter." I don't know that he was accusing him in any way. I think it was perhaps just an observation. And he had a point, didn't he? Life is sweet. We love our friends. We love our families. We might, love the jobs that we do. And it's wrong when it's taken away like that. Life is sweet and death bitter. Yeah, listen to Hooper's reply. An eternal life is more sweet, an eternal death more bitter. By the way, it took 45 minutes for Bishop Hooper to die. The wind blew the flames away and it was dreadful. To the majority of people today, that is a crazy philosophy. We don't like to think of death anyway. Death is bitter. Yet Hooper was right because he saw further beyond death to eternal life. I've got one more. A man on a cross can see further. Peter gets a cross. Bishop Hooper gets a stake and a bonfire. And Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. They could see the joy ahead. And that's the way to endure a cross, isn't it? By fixing our eyes on the joy ahead, on the sight of our Saviour. And friends, the crosses that perhaps you're being called to carry at the moment, stick at it for the joy ahead. Heaven awaits when we see our Saviour's face. And then thirdly, finally, follow me. I wonder which way he will lead you. In my experience of life, there are very few long and winding roads on the Christian walk. Some years back, we were up in Cheshire, Bickerton Hills, and we set up a tree-covered hill. There was a path at the beginning, and somewhere along the way, I still don't know how we did, the path disappeared. And we ended up scrambling up on all fours. So we finally got to the top, and then we saw where the path was. But that's the way of the cross. Rugged, steep, hard. You wouldn't think I used to be a salesman, because I'm not really able to sell it. Are you interested in it? Can I tempt you? Come and join this despised, stigmatized group. People might say, we only get one life. But what does Jesus say? He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? after I've been a Christian about 42 years now, I think. But, you know, I think many of us can say that we're convinced that it is the only life worth living. It might be a hard life. There are many different directions we could go in life, but this is worth it. And if you're not following this path, I would urge you to take it. And if you're on that path and you're finding it hard and you kind of lost the path and you're struggling up the side of that hill, perhaps you're disillusioned with it all, maybe you're thinking of turning away, then I would urge you to stick at it, to persevere, to not give up, to not drift away, because there is joy ahead. Real joy. We'll be there one day, guys. We'll have a get-together by the river of life and talk about what it was like. And it'll be wonderful, and we will see the Lord's face. Let's pray. Father God, I wonder what trials lie ahead in this room. I wonder how heavy a cross some of us will have to carry. But Lord, we do focus on the joy set ahead, the joy set before Him. How You endured the cross, Lord. And we pray that You would help us to endure the crosses that we have to carry. Lord, we long to see Your face. We long for the sin of this world, for the battles within our own hearts to be over. But in the meantime, Lord, we pray You will help us to stand firm, to persevere, to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, and to follow You. In Jesus' name, amen.